Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Peace in the Storm. For most of this year, well, really all of this year, we've been talking about how to become unmovable in the face of life's hardships. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul wrote to Christians, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." Far too many Christians get moved or get rocked by the hardships of life. They get moved from their faith and trust in the Lord. They get moved from a place of submission and obedience because things don't go the way they expected. Then they get mad at God. I mean, you all know what I'm talking about. So we're looking at the, well, let me say it this way. There's a lot of exhortations in the New Testament to not be moved by stuff. So we're looking at how you do that because stuff comes all the time. Now, we've already made, and this is probably the biggest point we can make in this series. We've already made the point that to become unmovable, you got to develop an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective means that you recognize there's more to life than just this life. That's probably the single greatest thing you can do for yourself in terms of staying faithful to the Lord and not being rocked by life's hardships is recognizing there's more to life than just this life. We are eternal beings, which means we don't cease to exist when we die. We are eternal beings, and the greater part of our existence is ahead of us in the life to come. And living with that awareness helps you keep the difficulties of this life in perspective. We say this all the time. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. Everything in this life is temporary. Everything. I don't care what you are facing, what you're dealing with. Everything is temporary in this life because this life comes to an end for all of us. So even if you have a lifelong condition, it comes to an end because your life is going to come to an end. Even if you live a lifetime of hardship and pain, in comparison to what's ahead for those who know the Lord, it's nothing. That's the testimony of Scripture. Now, we're not minimizing the hardships of this life. We're trying to get you to develop that perspective. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead for those who know the Lord. That's one of the reasons I wrote that Heaven book, to inspire everybody with what's ahead, to help keep you steady in the midst of the storm. Paul said, and Paul, remember, we did a whole thing earlier in the year. He's an example of somebody who was not moved by great hardships. He said, I'm going to run my race and I'm going to finish my course no matter what comes my way. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He called a lifetime of suffering, which he did have, which most people don't have. We have periods of suffering, and then we have kind of and you think we're good now, and then, whoops, here's another one. And then you make it through that, and then another one. He called his difficulties momentary, because in comparison to eternity, it's nothing. Not minimizing anybody's pain, just trying to help us put it in perspective so we can deal with it more effectively. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment. He called his difficulties momentary, and light means they didn't weigh him down. Doesn't mean he liked them, because he didn't. Many of them, he didn't. But he knew they were working for eternal purposes. Now, we'll elaborate on that in more detail in later lessons. But for right now, what we're working on in this part of our series on not being moved. We're working on the fact that some people get moved from a place of faith and obedience to the Lord because they misunderstand God's present purpose in the earth and consequently have inaccurate ideas about what He will and won't do for us in this life. If I could have a dollar for every woman I've met who's 50 or older and is mad at God because they never got a husband, and they said, the Bible tells me He gives me the desires of my heart and He hasn't given me what I desire, I want a man. So I'm fed up, I'm done with God. I've had people say stuff like that. And I'm sure you know people that are upset with God because they prayed and didn't get what they wanted. Well, they may have been asking for something He never promised to give them. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another day. And we will open that can of worms probably before the end of the year. This particular series has a lot of different trails we need to go down. But we're working on the fact that people misunderstand God's present purpose in the earth and then have inaccurate ideas about what He will and won't do for them. And because of their misunderstandings and misinformation, they have false expectations about what Jesus came to do. These false expectations lead to disappointment and disillusionment when they don't get or God doesn't do what they mistakenly think He promised them. I see it all the time. I see it all the time. Now, we said this, I guess, 2 weeks ago. This is where we started. It's very common to hear people say, Jesus died to give us an abundant life, meaning a life of provision and prosperity, where we have all that we need. We have the big house, the big car, the great job, the house by the lake. That is not in the Bible. Nothing wrong with any of that stuff. And if you have that, can I come over to your house? Just kidding. But they take John 10:10 out of context. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And they say, see, there it is right there. He came to give us abundant life. But we looked at how that's not the life He's talking about. He was talking about eternal life. Remember all that? If not, pretend. I would hurt my feelings if I thought you forgot what I was talking about. Jesus didn't come to give you an abundant life in this life. He came to earth to die as a sacrifice for sin so it can be removed from all those who repent and bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. All those who believe the gospel. We discussed that in some detail, I believe, last week. Those who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord can then receive eternal life because their sins are washed away. God can give them eternal life and they can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God, which is their created purpose. What's my purpose in life? And what we mean by that is, what job should I have? What ministry should I have? If I had a dollar for every time somebody is frustrated because they know they're not fulfilling their destiny and God's disappointed with me, that's all cockamamie stuff that comes from misinterpretation of scriptures. God's purpose for you is to be His son or His daughter who glorifies Him and who is conformed to the image of Jesus, like Jesus in character, power, holiness, and love, and accurately expresses Him to the world around you. He really doesn't care where you work or what house you live in. He's not upset with you because you bought a blue car and He wants you to buy the red car. Believe me, people get that anxious about this stuff due to misinformation. I hear it all the time from people. And I'm passionate about it because I don't like to see people suffer unnecessarily. Life is hard enough with the stuff you can't avoid without us preachers putting extra stuff on you on top of it. God's primary purpose in the earth right now is to bring people to saving knowledge of Himself. That's His primary purpose. That's His main concern. He is not working to make this life the highlight of your existence. If this life is the highlight of your existence, you're a sorry soul indeed, Because even if you live to be 100 years old, what is 100 years in comparison to forever? We looked at chapter 16, verse 26, where Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You got to have things in the right perspective. God's present purpose is not to end all suffering in the world now. We'll talk about this in great detail at some point in this series. He is able to take, and he does use the harsh realities of life in a fallen world, and he does cause them to serve his ultimate purpose, which is to bring men to saving knowledge of his son, Jesus. We'll deal with that in more detail. Now, that none of this means that there's no help or provision for this life, because there most certainly is. The Bible's very clear about that. We talked about how Paul wrote, godliness is profitable. It pays to serve God. It has the promise of this life and the life to come. There is provision for this life, but the removal of all pain and suffering is not going to take place until the life to come. It will go, all of it, never to return, but it's in the life to come. Now, what we're doing, or what we've done the past couple weeks, and we're going to continue tonight, we're looking at statements Jesus made about why he came to earth and what he promised to do for us so we can get an accurate picture so our expectations are accurate. If you would, look at Matthew chapter 11. Now, we've already looked at this a little bit, but I want to start here and then add to it. Matthew chapter 11. Excuse me. Right at the very end of the chapter, I'm going to start in verse 28. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, lots of stuff in that passage we could talk about, but what I want you to notice for right now is that Jesus invited all those who labor and are weighed down by life's challenges, which that would be most of us, if not all of us. He invited us to come to him for rest. Now, we hear that as like a beautiful poetic passage, but that isn't his meaning at all. We could actually do a pretty in-depth teaching here. Yokes, he said, take my yoke on you. Yokes were common pieces of equipment in those days because agriculture was a mainstay for them in providing food for themselves. And animals were yoked to do the farm work. The yokes were heavy. The animals had to bend their necks, and once they were in it, they couldn't move. But Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Yes, I do want to yoke you. I want you to do things my way. In fact, yoke in the New Testament is a metaphor for submission to his authority. Take my yoke on you, learn of me, and I'll give you rest. Now, rest here, the word rest, it's used to describe a number of things in the Bible that Jesus brings to us. It's used a number of different ways. The word translated rest in this passage is from a Greek word that means to repose or to rest, literally or figuratively. Now, that word repose, I had to look it up because it's an old-fashioned word. We don't use it much. But to repose literally means to repose has several meanings, but one of the meanings is to be calm or to be at peace. That's the idea Jesus is expressing here. Take my yoke upon you and be at peace. Be at peace. Be at peace. Now, Webster's dictionary defines peace as freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts and emotions. I like that. It's freedom from oppressive, disquieting thoughts and emotions. How many of you know in the hardships of life, it's that internal warfare that makes hard things a lot harder. The thing itself is difficult, but then on top of it, you got all the emotional and mental agitation that goes with it. Well, peace is the opposite of all that. Calm is the opposite of all that. Peace is an internal quality that isn't moved by what's going on around you. Rest is peace of mind. Don't raise your hands, because I already know the answer to this. Many of us have trouble resting our minds. To rest your body, all you got to do is lay down. The trouble is resting your mind. And how many of you know mental fatigue is actually a lot worse than physical fatigue? Because you can fix physical fatigue. Mental fatigue is often very difficult to deal with. So the promise of rest to your soul, you'll find rest unto your soul, Jesus said. Your soul is your mental and emotional faculties. That's a huge promise. I'd take that over a house by the Lake of the Ozarks. I'll take them both, but if I have to pick, I pick peace of mind, rest for my soul. And Jesus said, if you take my yoke on you, that's one of the things I have for you. Now, rest is that peace that passes understanding. It's peace in the storms of life. Everybody knows God gives peace that passes understanding, and that's one of those wall plaque verses. We're all totally in agreement with it, but very few of us actually walk in it. A peace that is beyond comprehension. When you should be frazzled, freaked out, completely devastated by this, and your emotions may be, but on the inside, you've got a calm. There's a calm. There's a calm in the midst of the storm. Now, look at John 16. We looked at this verse at the end of the lesson last week, and I want to add to it. Jesus made another comment about peace here. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, there's tons of stuff we could talk about in this verse, but just notice a couple of points. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, trials, frustration, distress. That's the idea in the Greek word. There's no such thing as a trouble-free life. I have people come to me with, what am I doing wrong? All these things are going wrong. I must, because they got the idea, once again, from preachers who don't know what they're talking about, that if you do it right, if you sow enough money, if you close all the doors, if you bind the devil, if you loose the angels, if you do all this stuff, everything will go right for you. That's contrary to the word of God. Jesus Christ himself said, in the world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation, you will have frustration, but be encouraged because I've overcome the world. Now, there's a whole lesson there which we're not going to address right at this point. We will get there. But you need to understand, trouble is part of life in a fallen world, so we have to learn how to deal with it in a way that doesn't move us. Despite this harsh reality, Jesus assured his followers, despite this harsh reality that life in a sin-cursed earth is difficult, Jesus assured his followers that we can be of good cheer, or we can be encouraged because he can overcome, or because he has overcome the world. Like I say, there's many points that we can and eventually will make about this statement. But for right now, notice what Jesus prefaced his statement with. His statement about life is hard, but you can be encouraged because I've overcome the world. He prefaced that statement with these words. I've told you these things so that in me you can have peace. Notice he contrasts life's trials with the peace that we can have in him in life's hardships. Okay, now, let's set the scene for that statement. Jesus made this statement about peace toward the end of remarks he made at what you and I know is the Last Supper. The night before he went to the cross, he celebrated a Passover meal with his 12 disciples. Now, he knew that he was going to the cross the next day. They didn't, but he did. And he knew that not only was he going to die, he was going to be raised from the dead, stay with them for 40 more days, and then go back to heaven. He's leaving them, in other words. And it's going to get really bad before it gets really good. So at the Last Supper, he gives them a lot of information that's designed to prepare them for what's coming, for the fact that he's going to leave. You could do a whole series just on the information that we have here. But it begins in chapter 13 and it goes all the way to chapter 17. That's a big hunk of scripture for just one night's activity there. We're coming to the end. We're right at the end of chapter 16, and chapter 17 is a prayer that he prays to his father. So this is like the last thing he says to him before they go out into the garden and he gets arrested. He says, hey, I've told you all this stuff over the past few hours so that in me you can have peace. Now in the world you're going to have hardship, but be of good cheer, I've overcome. Then he prays, then he goes out and gets arrested and crucified. Now, his statement, let me make sure I haven't left. Go back to John 14. He made another statement about peace a little bit earlier at the meal or after the meal. He made another statement. Go back to John 14. Let me read verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, lots in that. We're not going to get to it all tonight, but let me just make a few points here. Earlier in the evening, Jesus tells them he's going to give them his peace. Right here, I'm going to give you my peace. Now, let's think about this for a minute. If you were Peter or John or one of the other disciples, Matthew, sitting there, and Jesus says, I'm going to give you my peace. Now, that must have astounded them because they've been with him now for over 3.5 years daily. I mean, they followed him. They ate with him. They all stayed in the same place together. They have seen this guy in action for 3.5 years, and they have never one time seen him agitated. They've never seen him worried. They've never seen him fearful. Agitation, worry, fear, what is all that? It's the opposite of rest. In other words, they've seen this guy be at peace for 3.5 years despite a lot of stuff. If you read the Gospels, although a lot of people embraced him, a lot of people were against him, told lies about him, accused him of blasphemy. Even his own family thought he was a nut. But he tells them, the peace I'm walking in, I'm going to give it to you. That's pretty astounding. Now, not only was Jesus never worried, agitated, or fearful, he was actually quite the opposite. As you read through the Gospels, these are the kinds of things you see. We're not going to look them up. I got the references down there. But you see him make statements that indicate he knew that his Father was with him. He knew his Father was for him. He knew his Father provided for him. And he knew his Father protected him. Just a couple examples. In John chapter 8, he said, my Father's with me. I'm not alone. Who lives with that consciousness? Very few people. I mean, if you truly knew and believed that God was with you, perfectly present all the time, I think it would change the way you look at life. The biggest gun in the universe is my Father. That would put a whole different slant on a lot of things. Well, that's how Jesus walked. He said a number of times, my Father loves me. Jesus knew his Father loved him. How many Christians struggle with believing God loves them? All kinds of them struggle. But he lived with the consciousness that my Father loves me, and my loving Father is here with me, for me, to help me. What if you lived with that kind of a consciousness? See, Jesus had peace. Well, why? His view of reality. My Father's with me. My Father's for me. My Father loves me. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus. This is one of the more famous statements in John chapter 11. When he's standing outside the tomb, he says, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. I know you always hear me. I'm only saying this for the sake of all these people who are listening, because they don't know or believe. And then he speaks to the dead body of Lazarus. Come on out. Come out. But the point for now is he lived with the consciousness that his Father always heard his prayers. Who lives with that kind of a consciousness amongst us? You know, we got rabbit's foot. We got our fingers crossed. We're, you know, anointing oil, and we got this thing hanging on the wall and that thing over our head because we want to get God to hear our prayers. He knew his Father heard him, so much so that he wasn't intimidated by a dead body of somebody who had been dead for 4 days. My father hears me. When he was lacking food, like when thousands of people showed up for lunch unexpectedly. No problem. You read the accounts of him multiplying fishes and loaves, and all of them say, before he did anything, he gave thanks. Now, Jesus wasn't religious. What was he doing there? He was thanking his father for provision, because he knew my father will provide, which gave him peace, which gave him peace. He knew he had angels to protect him. Angels ministered to him when he was tempted in the wilderness, right in the garden. He's going to get arrested in a few minutes, and they're going to have the big garden flap. And he's going to be able to say, don't you think I could call on my father? And he'd send 12 legions of angels to deliver me from this? Of course I could. But I came to die, so I'm not going to do that. But my point is, his consciousness or his view of reality gave him peace. Does that make sense to everybody? And here he tells his guys, the peace I have, I'm going to give to you. Yeah, I'll take 10. Here, here's a bag. Can you fill it? Now, remember, we say this all the time, but I want you to get it in your brain. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. He's God become man without ceasing to be God. Tons of lessons for another day. But the point for now is that while Jesus was on earth, he didn't live as God. Because it's easy to hear what I just said and say, well, of course he wasn't afraid. He's God. Well, actually, he is God, but he didn't live as God while he was on the earth. He lived as a man. In dependence on God as his Father, which is what you are if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight. That's how he can be an example for us. Jesus is the standard for Christian behavior. The Bible says if any man says he abides in Christ, we ought to walk even as Jesus walked. If Jesus walked and did what he did as God, we can't do it because we're not God. But Jesus did what he did as a man, anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, indwelled by the Spirit of his Father. I could do lessons on this and show you. But my point for right now is Jesus, as a man, had peace. And he told men, I'm going to give you my peace. Now, on the outline, I copied a paraphrase of this verse here in John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. A paraphrase. I love this paraphrase. It's a paraphrase of the Gospel of John. A paraphrase is not a word-for-word translation. Okay? A paraphrase has author's ideas in it, which is okay if the author knows what he's talking about. The lesson I'm giving you tonight has my ideas in it. Okay? It's not a word-for-word translation of the Bible. You have to read and see if what I'm saying fits with the testimony of Scripture. So I like this this paraphrase. I like the way he renders some things. And I just want to read this verse to you. And now, in the words of men, as they take leave of each other, I say to you, peace be with you. Let me stop right there. He's made it clear to them he's leaving soon. And he's saying, now as I go, peace, man. Peace was a common greeting in those days. It is in our culture in some ways. If you're from the 60s at all, you know all about peace. But it was a greeting to say peace, peace. He says, he says, as men take leave of each other, they say peace. But listen to what he says then. But the peace I leave with you is not the empty salutation of everyday leave-taking. In other words, I'm not just saying it like, bye-bye, ta-ta. Have you ever heard Sandy say ta-ta? No, she doesn't say it, but that is a British phrase, I think. He says, I'm leaving my peace with you, but listen, guys, this is not just a meaningless little cliche that I'm throwing at you because I'm leaving you. But the peace I leave with you is not an empty salutation of everyday leave-taking. It is my peace. The peace of soul, which amid conflict and trouble has its source in my trust in God and in my future. He says, the peace I'm going to give to you comes out of my trust in God and my trust in the future. Now, hold that thought up. We'll make a comment on that in a minute. That is, That is my peace, and I give it to you through your unshadowed faith in me. Because you put faith in me, I'm going to give you my peace. Not as the world gives, thoughtlessly, conventionally, and therefore with little meaning. But the peace I'm giving is coming really, efficaciously, truly. In view of it and all I have said unto you, I pray you not let your hearts be distracted by anxiety, grief, neither let them be afraid. We'll talk more about that last part later on. But notice these few points. I like this paraphrase. Jesus wanted them to understand that he was doing more than wishing them a casual bye-bye when he left them, as was the custom in that culture. I'm giving you the peace I have through your faith in me. It is a peace of soul or mind in the midst of troubles and conflict, and it comes out of my trust in God, and it comes out of my knowledge of the future. Jesus, in his humanity, lived in this fallen world with the peace of mind because he knew his Father was with him and for him, and nothing could come against him that was bigger than his Father. As far as his future, he was about to face the big gun on the next day. He was going to the cross. He was about to go to the cross the next day to take the sin of the world upon himself. For the first time ever, he was going to be cut off from his Father and face a horrific fate. Now, I don't know if you ever think of it in those terms. We don't really, but think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he was praying and crying, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Why is that? Because in his humanity, there was a dread of what was coming. That's hard for us to relate to. This is beyond any crucifixion that's ever occurred in the history of humanity, because this is, Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. But he's never known a time when the Father was not with him. But on the cross, you know this, the Father forsook him in his humanity because he took the sins of the world on himself. That's a totally new experience. Now, we can't appreciate the gravity of it because most of us don't live with the awareness that God is with us. So to lose that, it's not that big of a deal. I don't mean that sarcastically, but for him, he's never not known that. Plus, he's going into death. He's never experienced that. He's the Lord of life. Jesus became human so that he could die. We could do whole lessons on that. He took on humanity so that he could die for the sins of the world. But he knew his Father. He knew his future was in his Father's hands. He knew that he could trust his Father to get him through this. And he knew that what was ahead for him far outweighed the challenges he had to face in this life. Now, there's tons of stuff we could talk about. You could do a whole lesson right there. But that's one reason I talk so much about what's ahead for us. Do you know? You know this, just in normal human living. Sometimes it's worth the sacrifice now because it gets you to something. Isn't that right? We're on our way somewhere. And what we're on our way to far outweighs anything we have to deal with in this life. But in both this verse and in John 16:33 and in Matthew, take my yoke on you, Matthew 11, Jesus said that this peace, his peace that he wants to give us comes through, in part, through his words to his followers. He said, learn of me. These things I've spoken to you so that you can have peace. We could do the whole lesson on this, but we learn of Jesus, the living word, through the written word. His word shows us what God is like and how he works. It shows us what he has done, is doing, and will do. And this information can give peace to our soul in the midst of the storms of life. That's why I beg you to become New Testament readers. Don't just read verses, read the whole thing, New Testament, cover to cover, until it becomes part of you and changes your view of reality. Because Jesus said, this is how you're going to get the peace that I have. I want the peace he has. Jesus came to earth to bring peace to men. He came to bring peace with God, which in turn gives peace to our soul, or gives us peace of mind. You know, you have to understand this. Your greatest problem is not your lack of education. It's not your lack of advantages in the world. It's not your lousy childhood. It's not your bad marriage. It's not any of those things. I'm not saying those aren't problems. But your greatest problem is that you're guilty of sin before a holy God and you're an enemy of God. Did you know the Bible calls people who are guilty of sin enemies? Look at Romans chapter 5. You know this verse. We're enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it makes a lot of comments about people who are guilty of sin before a holy God. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Lots of stuff in that we're not going to talk about right now. But notice, before you were reconciled to God through faith in Christ, you were classified as an enemy of God. Now, your biggest problem, I don't care what your problems are, that's the bigger problem. Because every other problem ends when you die. But when you die, that problem is just really coming into fruition. Because you're going to a place of eternal separation from Almighty God. Isaiah 57 verse 21 says there's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. Jesus came into this world to bring peace between God and man. Look at Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read you a verse. If I started saying it, you could all quote it after me. This is a very familiar verse. Even if you've never read the Bible, all you have to have read is a Christmas card. Luke chapter 2. The night Jesus was born, shepherds out in their fields had an angelic, shepherds in their fields outside of Bethlehem had an angelic visitation. You know this. The heavens opened up and the angels of God began to sing. Let me start in verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Everybody's heard that verse. And you know how most people interpret that. Jesus came to bring peace to the world, meaning world peace. That's not right. Jesus didn't come to bring peace to the world. That's a very common saying in a lot of Christian circles, and it's about three steps from there to heresy. Just so you know that. We'll get to this eventually. One of the reasons I'm so passionate about this is there's a lot of stuff infiltrating the church that is not right. And Jesus said one of the hallmarks of the years leading up to his return is religious deception. But that's a can of worms for another night, which we will eventually open. But let's talk about this for just a minute. These angels were proclaiming glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. People misunderstand this well-known verse to mean that Jesus came to bring world peace. He did not. He did not. There's nothing like that in Scripture. Peace among nations means nothing if everybody goes to hell. Is that right? Of course that's right. It means nothing if everybody goes to hell. Can't we all just get along? Well, actually, we can't because we're fallen human beings with sin natures that not only fight with God, we fight with each other. There won't be peace in the world till everybody's nature is changed through the cross and the new birth. That's the only way there's going to be world peace. And that's not going to happen until Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Jesus will establish world peace in connection with his second coming. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But in one of the best-known prophecies of Jesus before he came to earth, the prophet Isaiah referred to him as the Prince of Peace. You know that, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of his peace there shall be no end, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Prince of Peace. He will bring world peace, but that's not why he came 2,000 years ago. He came to bring peace between God and man, because we were enemies of God. Let me just read a couple of translations. The angel said, on earth, his peace for men on whom his favor rests. People who are no longer enemies, but people on whom his favor rests. That's the New English Bible. Knox translation says, and peace on earth to men that are God's friends. He's got to make enemies into friends, and then they have peace. And the Amplified says, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. He's not pleased with enemies. He's got to transform you to be pleased with you. Men of goodwill, of his favor. Lots of stuff in that. All human beings are cut off from God because of their sin. Ephesians 4:18, I'm going to read it off your outline. It says, we were alienated, estranged, self-banished from the life of God with no share in it. Jesus came to earth to make it possible for enemies of God to become friends of God by making peace between God and man through the cross. That's bigger than where you live. That's bigger than who you marry. That's bigger than what ministry you have. What matters is peace between God and men. Now, at the cross, Jesus took our sin and guilt on himself, and he paid the price we owed for our sin by dying in our place. He took our place. He was our substitute. He died for us, as us, and in doing so, he satisfied justice on our behalf. We could do whole lessons on this. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let me read verses 20 and 21. I'm coming in the middle of the thought, but I'm not going to explain it just in the interest of time here. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus made peace between God and man through the blood of his cross by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. There's whole lessons in that. I wish we could address them. Who said, please don't? No, this is, I know. And now you guys are good because you sit through this every week. And this is hard. I know it's hard. I got to sit there when Dennis is here. It's hard because we're, not because it's him. I might be harder than him because I cover a lot more ground in each lesson than he does a lot of times. It's hard because we're used to little pep us up talks that tell us, you have a destiny and God's on your side and he's going to fulfill it for you and wonderful things are ahead. And it, no, you know, no verses. No, it's all about this life. Don't get me started because it makes me mad. It really does. Let me read off my outline here. Jesus made peace between us through his death so that we can be reconciled to God. He did this so that. Now, this is how the Amplified says verses 22 and 23. He reconciled us to God. To make peace between us and God through his death, so that although you were at one time estranged and alienated from him and of hostile attitude of mind in your wicked activities, that's what we were, yet now has Christ the Messiah reconciled you to God in the body of his flesh through death. He's reconciled you to God. Here's why he did it. In order to present you holy and faultless and irreproachable in his Father's presence. That's the goal. I don't know if you think of yourself that way, but Jesus died to present you holy, irreproachable, faultless. That's how effective his work on the cross is. See, Jesus came to earth to save us from our sin by justifying us. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. He came to earth to justify us by dying on the cross to pay for our sins. To be justified means to be declared righteous or acceptable to God because justice has been satisfied on your behalf through the work of your substitute. Now, I realize a lot of people don't find this exciting. They want to know how to get a man or how to get a promotion on their job or how to get that neighbor I don't like to move. I understand all that, but those are not your biggest concerns. Your biggest concern is where you stand with Almighty God. And, you know, Christians, we know we're good, but we still struggle with, well, I don't know if God really, he doesn't like me as well as everybody else. I mean, do you know what I'm talking about? Everybody wrestles with that. But if you understand his goal is to make you holy, faultless, and irreproachable in his sight, and his blood is so effective, mission accomplished. Now, there's whole lessons in this for another night. But to be justified means to be made righteous. Justify and righteous are two sides of the same coin. They both come from the same root word there. It means you're in right relationship with God. You're no longer enemy, you've become friend. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to satisfy justice on your behalf so you could have peace with God. You no longer be an enemy of God, but become a friend of God. Peace between you and him. Now let me read that verse out of the Amplified. Therefore, since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, and given a right standing with God through faith, let us grasp the fact that we have the peace of reconciliation to hold and to enjoy. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. We could do whole lessons just on these words, justified, righteous, acquitted, whole lessons. But my point for now is Jesus did this, paid for your sin at the cross so you could be justified, so that you could have peace with God. Now, Isaiah, I'm going to read this off your outline. He had another prophecy about the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 32, verse 17, this prophecy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah delineated the effects of the righteousness the coming Messiah would bring to his people. Let me read it. And the effect of righteousness shall be peace, internal and external. And the result of righteousness, quietness and confident trust forever. God's intention is to give you confidence, quietness, to give you quietness and confident trust forever. That's part of your salvation. That's part of what he died to give you. That's better than a house at the Lake of the Ozarks. Sounds like I'm knocking a house at the Lake of the Ozarks. I'm not. I just happen to hear a preacher say that. If you don't have a lake house, you need to be believing God. Please, please. Peace of mind surpasses a house at the lake. How many of you know, we said this last week, rich people blow their brains out all the time because they don't have peace. They got money, but they don't have peace. Be better to have both. But in this world, well, I'm not even going to get into that. Well, because we will be done on time here. Okay. Now, once we're justified, Jesus died. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we're justified, are declared righteous by God because we believed on Jesus and his sacrifice, God can then treat us as though we never sinned. The cross paid for sin so that it could be washed away, the slate wiped clean, and God could then deal with us as though we never sinned. Remember what we said the meaning of the word acquitted is? Justified actually means acquitted. When you're forgiven, you did it, but the person you did it to chooses not to pay you back. When you're pardoned, you did it, but they don't enact the penalty for whatever reason. But when you're acquitted, all charges against you are dropped because there's no evidence that you did anything wrong. See, that's what we got. Now, this is a whole lesson for another night. A lot of people mistakenly think we're going to get to heaven and God's going to meet us with a list. On June 10th, you did this wrong. On May 4th, you did that wrong. Explain yourself, dude. That's contrary to Scripture, but that's a whole lesson for another night. I'm not arguing for doing things wrong. I'm arguing for doing things right. But I want us to be accurate in terms of what the Scripture says. To remove our sins so he could deal with us as though we never sinned was the goal of the cross. God's intention since before the foundation of the world was that we should have eternal life. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 talks about God who cannot lie, who promised us eternal life before the foundation of the world. Now remember, eternal life is not live forever life. All human beings have eternal life in the sense that all human beings have eternal life from the moment of conception in their mother's womb in the sense that they don't cease to exist. Once you're here, you're here. The only question is where you're going to live, with God or separated from God. Eternal life is a type of life. It's the life in God himself. That's why the analogy of new birth is used to describe conversion to Christ. When you believe on Jesus, your sins are washed away and God puts his life into you. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you have something in you, in your innermost being that wasn't in you before. The uncreated eternal life in God himself. We could do whole lessons on this, but you are literally born of God. You're a literal, actual son or daughter of God because you now have his life in you. That was God's intention from the beginning, was to make men he could indwell and become their literal, more than just their creator, but their literal actual father. Now, we're not looking at any of these verses in the interest of time, but I've put verses down here. Christianity is more than a legal relationship with God. We have a legal relationship with God. By that I mean the record books of heaven show my slate is clear. Because I've been justified through faith in Christ. But it's more than that. That was a means to an end. The legal work was meant to clear the way for a living, organic, vital relationship. When we believe on Jesus, we are united to him, or united to the life in him. The New Testament uses three different word pictures to describe the believer's relationship to Jesus, and all of them picture union and shared life. You know this. John 15:5, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Well, that's union. The branch is united to the vine and shares the same life the vine has. The example of head and body is used. Same thing, union and shared life. My head is united to my body, and they both have the same life in them. And then finally, the example of husband and wife. The idea is union and shared life. Now, go back to John 16:33. We're almost done here. I know this is a lot of information. I mean, I say this all the time, but that's one of the reasons I repeat stuff so much, because I know I give out a lot. But I want you to see how this all fits together. I don't want to just give you one or two verses. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that necessarily, but that's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to show you stuff that's all over the Bible, so you know it's there. In John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Notice that phrase, in me you might have peace. In me you can have peace. In me, I could do the whole lesson on this. You see this phrase, in Christ, a lot, particularly in the epistles. It can actually rightly be translated, in union with me. See, when you believed on Jesus, you became a branch of the vine. You became united to the life in God, in Jesus. 1 John, this is earlier in the outline, this verse is in there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You have the life of the Son in you. He who hath the Son hath life, it goes on to say. The idea here is through union with me, you have peace. I put two translations down here. Montgomery's translation, the King James says, in me you have peace. Montgomery's translation says, through me you have peace. William's translation says, through union with me, you have peace. Union with Christ, made possible because we've been justified, gives us the same standing that Jesus in his humanity had with his Father. Jesus gives us his peace through this union in a lot of ways. Let me just tell you one as we close tonight. If I came over to your house and I brought you a big plant, a big vine, a lot of branches on it, and you can plant it out in your backyard. Maybe you just moved in. I'm bringing you a housewarming present. It's a great big vine with all these branches, and it's going to go on the ground and produce lovely fruit. I mean, we can do a whole lesson there. As I get to the door, you see the vine come, and you're thrilled. But how many of you, when I got to the door, would say, oh, the vine can come in, but the branches have to stay outside? You laugh because that's silly. It makes absolutely no sense. There's union. They're part of the same plant. Okay. Union with Christ, which has been made possible because we've been justified, gives us the same standing that Jesus in his humanity had with the Father. In other words, when you, the branch of the plant, the vine, get to the front door, you all go in together. Let's see some verses on that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. See, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I've come to give you peace. Ephesians chapter 2. You now have the same standing before God that Jesus has. Jesus in his humanity. Jesus, who was able to say, the Father's with me always. The Father always hears me. The Father loves me. The Father provides for me. The Father protects me. You have the same standing with God. Did you know that? You have the same access. Now here in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm coming in the middle of a thought, verse 17. Let me start in verse 16. And that he might reconcile both. It's talking about Jew and Gentile. The same salvation provided for the Jew is provided for the Gentile. That's the point here. And that he, God, might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. See, that's the point. The cross reconciles us to God, having slain the enmity thereby. That's another topic for another night. Let's keep reading. And came and preached peace unto you, which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. Let me stop right there. The afar off is a reference to Gentiles. Them that were near is a reference to Jews. The Jews were, quote, closer to God because they had the revelations of God and the law and the sacrifices and all that. The Gentiles were farther away. But God has made peace with both through the blood of his cross. Now, here's the verse we're going for. For through him, through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Jesus, you have access to God the Father. To God the Father. Ephesians 3:12, I'm going to read it off your outline. Through union with him and through faith in him, we have courage to approach God with confidence. Do you know you potentially can approach God with courage and confidence because you're in union with Christ? He's not going to say the vine can come in, but the branch can't. You agreed with me that that was silly. Well, you're a branch of the vine. Go back to Romans chapter 5. We'll be done in just a few minutes here. Romans chapter 5. Let me read verse 1 again, and then we're going to read verse 2. Therefore, being justified or acquitted or made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's so much in that. Let me read that out of the Amplified. It says, through him, through Jesus, we also have our access, our entrance, our introduction by faith into this grace, this state of God's favor in which we firmly and safely stand. Did you know you stand firmly and safely in the state of God's favor? Remember Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. Remember how the translations rendered that? Let me reread it. I can't quote those. Let me make sure I get it right. And on earth, his peace for men on whom his favor rests. You didn't earn that favor. It was given to you through union with Christ. But now that you have it, you stand in that favor. And peace on earth to men that are God's friends. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased, men of goodwill, men of his favor. Through him also we have our access, entrance, introduction by faith into this grace, this state of God's favor in which we firmly and safely stand. Go back to John 16. Let me reread our verse. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken unto you, in me you might have peace. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Let me read Riggs' paraphrase. And now my words are finished. Jesus is ending what he has to say to his disciples. He's getting ready to go to the cross. And now my words are finished. I have spoken them that in all the life which you live in communion with me, you may have peace. A constant stay for your hearts amid the tribulation of this world. That is so good. Before Jesus went to the cross to pay for sin and to make it possible for men and women to become literal sons and daughters of God through receiving eternal life, if you read through the Gospels, you see he began to prepare men and women for what that would mean once he accomplished it. We could do a whole lesson on this. As you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus began to teach them and us that God is a Father who takes care of those who trust in him. Jesus assured us that just as the Father took care of his Son, Jesus, he will take care of those who seek him and his righteousness. Don't turn there, because I know you know this, but remember Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus told his followers, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. And he says, it's because you got a Heavenly Father who cares for you. He takes care of the birds and flowers. They eat and they're dressed, and you matter more to him than a bird or a flower. Well, Jesus was going to go to the cross in a few years to make peace between God and every one of the people to whom he was talking, who would receive his sacrifice, and transform them from enemies into friends, turn them from sinners into sons with the same access to the Father that Jesus had. Jesus, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, was able to thank his Father and see it multiplied. Jesus, in the face of a storm that was threatening to capsize the boat, was able to stand up to the storm and say, peace be stilled, by the power of his Father. When Jesus needed tax money, he was able to tell Peter, go down and catch a fish. The first one you catch is going to have money in its mouth, and we'll pay our taxes with that. Jesus knew he had a Father who took care of him, and he was preparing his disciples and his followers for the fact that I'm going to make you what I, in my humanity, am, a son of God who lives in dependence on his Father, and that gives you peace in the midst of life's troubles. Does that make sense? Now, Paul, turn to Philippians chapter 4. We'll close with this. We will be done in about 4 minutes here. Philippians chapter 4. Paul wrote this letter. Now, Paul was personally taught the message he preached by Jesus himself. And he wrote that we can go to God as our Father with the certainty that he will hear and help. Here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he echoed Jesus' words, be careful for nothing, or don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, there's tons of stuff in that we don't have time to address tonight. Paul, who was taught by Jesus, said, go to God your Father. Don't worry about anything. Go to him in prayer. Go to him in prayer. And thank him. And the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. Why? Because you know You don't have to turn there. I have it in the outline. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. You've been made righteous. You've been acquitted. You've been justified through the blood of the Lamb. You have the same standing with your Father that Jesus in his humanity had when he was on the earth. Just as Jesus was able to say, my Father always hears me when I pray, you can say, my Father always hears me when I pray. Now, I know what your mind's doing. It's going, yeah, but I prayed this time and it didn't happen. I prayed that time and it didn't happen. I prayed this time and it didn't happen. Well, see, that's where we need information, which we're going to get there eventually. A lot of times we ask for things he never promised us. And so we don't get them because he never promised to give it. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. You're just going to have to trust me on that. But the point for tonight is Paul goes on to say, and the peace of God that passes understanding. There is a peace that passes understanding, that's above your emotions, that's above the thoughts that buzz through your head, that can keep your soul in the midst of life's trials. When Jesus was in the storms of life, literally and figuratively, he knew he had his Father's help, and that gave him peace. Because of the cross and the new birth, God is now our Father, and we have the same access to him that Jesus in his humanity did when he was on this earth, and we too can have peace in the storm. We got a lot more to say about all this, but consider one thought as we close. Jesus has given us the same peace he has by giving us the same standing he had with the Father when he was on this earth. Let me say it another way, though. He gave us this same peace potentially, and we're going to leave off here. Because everybody in here can say, well, I'm not experiencing that peace. I don't know what you're talking about. I must not have got enough of it. Maybe I need another dose. In all of his statements, he says things like, let not your heart be troubled. Learn of me. He did put some conditions on experiencing this peace. We have to find out from his word what he has done for us and what he will do with it for us so that our expectations are consistent with what he's promised to do for us. And that's where the peace comes from. And we have to learn to recognize and resist things that will rob our peace if we let them. We'll talk about that as well. These are all topics we have to address. But until then, I just want to encourage you to take time to think about what it means to be reconciled to God, to be a friend of God, to have the same access to God the Father that Jesus in his humanity has, because that's all true. And unless you are not born of God, if you're not born of God, it isn't true. But if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, I'm not saying if you're perfect, I'm not saying if you do it all right, I'm saying if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, that's all true of you. That's all true of you. Take time to think about it and go over these verses that we're covering and let the Word of God build a confidence into your heart that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, who's your Father, because that's the truth. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful Word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. You know where each of us are deficient in our thinking and in our understanding. Lord, I'm asking that you, by the power of your Spirit, just zero in on that area in each of us and help us to see what we need to see to be able to walk in what you have provided for us, to walk in that peace that passes understanding. Lord, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.